1 Corinthians chapter 13 tonight. I guess it wasn't last week, but 2 weeks ago in our evening service, we looked at the importance of charity, and the word charity in the Bible means love. And we said, or we compared, if you will, charity to faith and hope. And though we cannot be saved apart from faith, though we cannot please God without faith, and though we have nothing to look forward to without hope, charity is said to be greater than both of these things in our text. And I think this highlights to us the importance of charity. The verses that we looked at last week would indicate that our words are nothing, our works are nothing, our wisdom is nothing, and our sacrifices are nothing if we do not exercise love in our words, in our works, in our wisdom, and in our sacrifices. But tonight, rather than looking at the importance of charity, we will begin to look at the characteristics of charity. I think I mentioned in our previous message that I divide the chapter into three different sections, devoid of charity, the consequences, you could say, of being devoid of charity, the way in which charity behaves itself or displays of charity, and then the duration of charity is the last section, the last division that I would give to this particular chapter. And so we'll spend some time now looking at how charity behaves. Or in other words, how does a person conduct themselves when they are acting in love? When we love someone, how will we treat them? And by the way, as we examine this subject, it will probably become obvious to us when we don't love people as we should. I know ever since the first time that I studied this chapter in depth, it has become clear to me who I don't love, because I don't extend to them the same mercies that I do to other people whom I do love. And I can see these things and I understand them because of the study that I've done on this chapter. And again, that is one of my purposes in preaching this series of messages, so that we might understand what biblical charity is and how it behaves. We are supposed to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We are supposed to be followers of Him. And He's the epitome of love. God is love. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another. We ought to exhibit and demonstrate love to one another and to the lost world, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did. Now, I understand that liberals have a narrow definition of the word love. New evangelicals misunderstand the entire, not definition, but the entire extent in which love displays itself. I don't know, again, had a conversation, maybe it was with my wife last week, and or somebody else, and someone, we was talking about how someone, and I can't remember if this was a hypothetical situation or a real life situation or something that was seen on the TV screen, but someone was chastened, a child was chastened by their parent rather harshly for getting too close to a hot stove. And it appeared by someone else to be, you know, too harsh, too cruel, a little overbearing. And yet someone explained to the person, no, what they did was very loving. It would be unloving to not warn the child of the consequences of laying their hand on that stove. If you truly love the child and you want to prevent harm from coming to that child, then you will chasten, discipline the child so that it behaves appropriately and doesn't have to suffer the consequences of touching a hot stove. We sometimes, as a Bible-believing people, are called unloving because we declare such things as homosexuality is sinful, or fornication is sinful, or drunkenness and divorce is sinful, and somehow because we characterize that as sinful, that makes us unloving in the eyes of many. That doesn't necessarily make us unloving. I mean, we could rail on those things in an unloving manner, but just by virtue of us believing what the Bible has to say about those things doesn't make us unloving. We're simply agreeing with the truths that God has conveyed to us in the Bible. And there are certain things that are sinful. And if we don't warn people that they're living in a manner that will bring the judgment of God upon their lives, then we truly don't love them, do we? But I do want to say this. When you look at this chapter and you study it in depth, what you will find is many times, we call ourselves fundamentalists. And I'm a fundamentalist, but as many of you have heard me say, I'm much more than a fundamentalist. I'm a fundamentalist in that I agree with the five fundamentals of the faith. But I don't believe that there are just five fundamentals of the faith. I believe that we're to earnestly contend for the faith that was given to us here in the Bible. While certain truths of the Bible could be classified as more impactful, more significant, I hesitate to use the word more important, all the truths of the Word of God are important. All of them are essential. And I don't believe we just separate over five. There's more to it than that. But I don't want to get into that. But what you'll find, I hope, as we look at this chapter and what it has to say about charity, is that even fundamentalists sometimes need to check up on the way that we behave and the way that we conduct ourselves. Are we charitable? Fundamentalists, by nature, have a passion for the truth, unlike any other group of people. We have a passion for the truth. We exalt the truth. We adhere to the truth. We proclaim the truth. But we do have to ensure that we do that in love. Not just in love towards God, but in love towards other people. Let's read our text. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand in a better way how charity behaves. And Lord, how we will behave and conduct ourselves when we have a genuine love towards others. And Lord, through this study, I pray that you would help us to be more consistent in displaying our love for one another and our love for the lost world. May the Holy Ghost grant insight into what we look at tonight. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What charity does? How does it manifest itself? Love is, or perhaps you could say, results in action. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." What motivated God to send His Son to die for the world? Love. That's what motivated Him, because He loves us. One time, someone made the comment in regards to the person that they were married to. They said, "I haven't loved you in 4 years." That really doesn't sound like love to me, does it? My daughter, she was teaching me last night, and she said, if someone says they love their spouse, and then their spouse is unfaithful, and they stop loving them, then it really wasn't love, was it? No. In the biblical context, it really wasn't love. Did God stop loving Israel when they committed spiritual adultery? No. You see, the type of love that we're discussing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a love that endures. It's a love that never ends. And that's what we'll see when we come to the end of this text. Charity never, never faileth. Never faileth. God tried to demonstrate His love to the nation of Israel by having Hosea go and take his wife back who had committed adultery. God understood how difficult of a thing that was for Hosea to do. But He said, "You go do it. Because that's the kind of love that I have for my people. And though they transgress against me and go a whoring after other gods," He said, "I still love them." It says here in verse number 4 that charity suffereth long. Charity suffereth long. How does charity behave? It's long-suffering. Many times, long-suffering is defined as patience. However, since Colossians 1:11 uses both words, it would appear that there is at least a slight difference between the two. My King James Study Bible has a footnote next to Colossians 1:11 that says, "Patience is persevering through problems, trials, tribulations, and so forth." In other words, it's endurance. Long-suffering is forbearing the faults and offenses of others. Allowing for faults and offenses in others. I think most of us understand by now that the old English word suffer means to allow. And so if we were to replace that word for the word suffer, the verse would say charity allows long or allows a lot. I've always liked to consider the word in its literal sense. Suffer. You're around people and their personality truly makes you suffer. It's like, would they just go away? You know, that's how you feel naturally. But when the Holy Ghost takes over and kicks in and says, "Hey, demonstrate my kind of love," you just laugh and find their little quirkiness humorous. My wife always tells me anymore when I get done talking about the subject of long-suffering, she says, "You always make it sound like it's like, oh, I gotta put up with this." Well, when you really start loving someone, there's not a whole lot of putting up with. You understand what I mean? It doesn't aggravate you to the same extent that it would, someone that you... Am I saying that right? It really, you get to a point when you love this person that it's not suffering in the literal sense. I mean, think about your children. I know it's very difficult for any of us to see our children as a burden, a bother, or having personal characteristics that would make them undesirable. But I'm sure that if we could look at them objectively, they probably have those things. But we totally overlook them as parents most of the time. We're totally unaware of it. Why? Because we love them. Because we love them. And because we love them, we suffer long with them. You know, the word long-suffering is found four times, just four times, in the Old Testament. And yet every time, it is referring to a characteristic of God. God is long-suffering. And He's always our supreme example, either the Lord Jesus Christ or God the Father, for how we are to behave in our lives. And God is long-suffering. There's some New Testament references that express to us just how long-suffering God is. And again, I want to look at these because I want us to see how long-suffering we are to be with other people if we truly love them. And by the way, we're supposed to love everybody. We're supposed to love our wives, husbands. Wives, you're supposed to love your husbands. We're supposed to love our children. We're supposed to love our family members. But the Bible says we're even supposed to love our neighbors, our enemies. But look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Notice here, it talks of the long-suffering of God. And it says that God, in the past, was being long-suffering to the world while the ark was in preparation. Anybody remember how long it took to build the ark? 120 years. Remember, God looked out at the environment in the world, and there was only evil continually. There was violence. I don't know that the Bible expressly says this, but I'm sure that there was rape, there was abuse, there was drunkenness, there was fornication, and God looked down at the earth and He saw this going on day after day after day. And some of us are thinking, why didn't He just throw a lightning bolt down and strike these people dead? That's a good question. It's because He's long-suffering. He suffered long. He put up with it. He allowed it. Not just for a day, not just for a week, and not just for a year, but for 120 years. That's long-suffering. But that's not anything. Look at 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I think most of us realize the context in which this verse is given. We're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. And believers have been looking for Him to return since He departed the first time, since His ascension into heaven. And since we've been saying that for nearly 2,000 years now, the skeptics have begun to mock us. You've been saying that for 2,000 years. Give it up, they will say. Jesus isn't coming. No, He's coming. He's going to keep His promise. What's the delay? He's being long-suffering. not just for 120 years, 2,000 years. 2,000 years. So the next time you're tempted to smack somebody upside of the head because of their offenses, think about how long-suffering God is to the lost world. Think about how long-suffering God is to you. I told my wife the other day, I said, some people just need to, and I was saying this facetiously, but I said, some people just need to fall into sin every once in a while. And I really wouldn't wish that on anybody. But I say that because some people don't seem to understand that God, at the present time, is certainly being long-suffering to them. I mean, none of us are without sin, okay? I couldn't sit here and point at each and every one of you and say, this is your sin, this is your sin, this is your sin. I couldn't do that. But I know me. And I know my heart's filled with all types of depraved things. And I realize that God tolerates and puts up with a lot from me. And so the last thing I want to do is to rail on someone else for their faults and their failures. When I have my own, I want to extend long-suffering. I want to extend, as it says here, kindness. I had some tracts I picked up at the Grace Community Baptist Church when we were at the youth rally. They were tracts from Brother Williams in the Hezebah house, because we about had run out and I wanted to put some up at work, so I grabbed some tracts and somebody noticed that I had those tracts. And they felt compelled to tell me a few things. They said, you know, he believes you can determine how many kids you want to have or not have. And not only that, he doesn't believe Proverbs 22:6 is a promise, it's just a general principle. Well, and I've heard Brother Williams say that, and I'll mention some more about that in just a second. But, you know, I don't know why they felt compelled to tell me this. I mean, I've read Brother Williams' tract. I've heard him condemn Planned Parenthood and that whole concept and idea. The man has 9 children, more than anybody I know. So I kind of find it silly to condemn him for thinking people can determine how many kids they want to have, if that's what he believes. I have a hard time thinking that's what he believes if you have 9 kids, because not very many people set out to have that many children unless they've just put it in the hands of God. But then Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old he will not depart from it. I've heard many people say that's not a guarantee. It's not a promise. It's just a general principle, as are all of the Proverbs. Matter of fact, I heard John MacArthur talking about that one day on the radio. And then he proceeded to really, as he expounded on the verse, say just the opposite. It's just a general principle that if you train up a child, he'll not depart. Well, it was like a promise to me. Sometimes people are a little reserved to say that because they know people who have children who have went astray and never returned. Perhaps it's because they have their own child that's drifted from the Lord, and they know that the child was trained upright, and so they have a hard time claiming that as a guaranteed promise. I believe it's a guaranteed promise. We just fail many times as parents. But my point in saying that is I just have these tracts and somebody feels compelled to tell me the doctrinal inconsistencies of this man. And I'm thinking to myself, and you think we don't have some doctrinal inconsistencies? I'm sure we do. Now, I understand you can take that philosophy too far. Because again, somebody wants to say you're saved by faith and works, faith and baptism. Somebody wants to say that our security in Christ is conditional on our obedience or conditional on our continued faith in Christ, well, you know, I'd probably make a big deal about those things. I'm just saying, why do we have to point out every fault of every person? We'll see later on when we get in this study that charity beareth all things. It seeks to conceal and hide people's failures. Not publish them. Not talk about them. Not tell everybody about them. That's not how charity behaves. It's not. And that's not just what this particular chapter says. The Bible says that elsewhere. Love covereth a multitude of sins. You recall Joseph. What did he do when he thought Mary had offended him? He thought to put her away privately. He didn't want to publish her sin because he loved her, even though he felt like he was offended. But again, God is long-suffering. He suffers long with each and every one of us. And when we love other people, we will be long-suffering with them as well. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:16, "For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him the life everlasting." Here was a man that imprisoned and killed Christians. And God didn't throw down a lightning bolt. And I'm sure there were probably some believers in their prayer closet saying, "Lord, judge that man. Take that man out of this world. He's persecuting your people. Get rid of him." But God didn't. And why didn't he? Because he's long-suffering. He's long-suffering. Sometimes God's long-suffering is despised by men. That's what Romans 2:4 says. Sometimes men despise the long-suffering of God. Jonah did, didn't he? He knew exactly what was going to happen. He went down there to preach. He was going to preach judgment. Those people were likely to repent. And God would withhold His hand of judgment. How about the prodigal's brother? He despised the long-suffering of God. When he came out of the fields and he heard the celebration going on for his brother, he was distraught. And his father asked him, "What's the matter? What's wrong?" And he says, "Here I have served you and labored for you faithfully all these years. And you know what? I've never had a celebration. That you've never thrown me a party. You've never given me a robe. You've never given me a ring. But when my rebellious brother takes his inheritance and he goes off and he wastes it on riotous living and he comes back years later, what do? Show him the biggest... you celebrate in a manner that you've never celebrated before. You give him a robe. You give him a ring." What was he doing? He was despising the goodness of his father, the long-suffering of his father. If you look at Romans 9:22, God's long-suffering is even extended to those who will be eternally lost. Let me read that passage for you. It says, "What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" God waited in Noah's day for 120 years. Did anybody get saved during that time of God suffering long? No. But I tell you what, people who were alive in that day, we're not going to be able to find fault with God. Because He was going to say, "Look, I gave you 120 years. That man preached every day for 120 years and you ignored him every single day. You scoffed at him. You went about your own business ignoring anything that I had to say. God extends his long-suffering even to those who will be eternally lost. Long-suffering is an attribute of God. And it ought to be an attribute of ours. Ephesians 4:2 says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, we're to forbear one another in love. Colossians 3:12 says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. We're supposed to put on long-suffering. You know, sometimes people say, well, I'm just short-tempered. You're not short-tempered with someone if you love them. You're long-tempered. You suffer long. Long-suffering is to be a complement to preaching. Preach the word. Be in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. With all long-suffering and doctrine. So again, simply put, what does it mean to suffer long? It means to allow a lot. It means to put up with a great deal. You think about the people that you know you love. How much do you put up with from them? A great deal. A great deal. Think about some of the people, though, that you're just not likely to put up with very much from. It's probably because you don't love those people as you should. Charity suffereth long. But it also says charity is kind. You see, it's approached from both ways here, negatively speaking and positively speaking. And here we're considering it positively. What charity does. It suffers long and is kind. We'll also consider it negatively. It envieth not, it vaunteth not. And here it says, secondly, that charity is kind. The Greek word is also translated good or gentleness. Of course, I read this verse every time I talk about meekness or gentleness. So you ought to know it by now. 1 Thessalonians 2:7. It says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. You know, doctors and nurses are sometimes rough. They're not always gentle. I mean, when you go through an operation or a surgery, many times you're sore the next day. Why? Because of how they abused your poor body. But you know, a doctor and a nurse are never so gentle as they are with a newborn child. The nurses forbear the crying. They overlook, moms even overlook the dirty diapers. They don't think anything of it. They hold that baby as close to their heart as possible. They're kind and gentle towards that baby. The word means goodness and is opposed to harsh, crabbed, crooked temper. It is a disposition to be pleased. It is mildness of temper, calmness of spirit, an unruffled disposition, a disposition to treat all with politeness. This is one of the regular effects of the Spirit's operation on the heart. Religion, one man said, makes no one crabbed and sour. It sweetens the temper, corrects an irritable disposition, makes the heart kind, disposes us to make all around us as happy as possible. Have you ever heard the term gentle giants? That's the idea I think of when I look at this phrase, and is kind, good, gentle. That's what it means. Back whenever I was a young person, they called Andre the Giant a gentle giant. Anybody know Andre the Giant? He was was, you know, like in the WWF. He was a 7'6" tall. That's even tall for Justin and Brother Rick. He was not only tall, though, he was huge. I don't know, 450 pounds. I don't know what he probably weighed more than that. He was a big guy. You know, and if he just wanted to set on you, he could. He'd kill you. Just pump. He just pumped Tim right on top of the head, and that'd be it. His life would be over. Matter of fact, in literature and in movies, it seems to be a constant theme. The gentle giant. How about Little House on the Prairie? Mr. Garvey. You know, he was the biggest guy in town. But he was always very gentle. You see, Andre the Giant, Mr. Garvey, these gentle giants, they are so big and they are so powerful that they could treat people in any fashion that they wished and probably get away with it. But instead of treating people bad, they treated people kind. They treated them gentle. And there's another gentle giant, the source perhaps of all these examples that we have in literature, and it's Jesus. He's the all-powerful Creator, the one whom all authority is given, and He could treat people in any fashion He chose, and He could get away with it. There's nothing that anyone could do. However, His nature is as such that He treats people with kindness, and that He treats people with gentleness. Not because He has to, because He doesn't. Because He wants to. Because that's who He is. Even when He laid the full burden of my sin upon me, He was gentle, not crushing me, but allowing me to comprehend the burden. Jesus doesn't want to destroy us. But He certainly wants to teach us the degree in which we've sinned against Him. Charity. How does it behave? It suffers long. How does it behave? It's kind. It's kind. That's how charity behaves. And I'm sure that each and every one of us exhibit those types of things towards certain people. Our children, our spouses, our mom and dad. But God wants us to exhibit these things towards everybody. Towards everybody. And it's probably not surprising that we've not perfected this. That's why it tells us in Colossians to put on long suffering. That's why the Bible tells us to put off the old man and put on the new man. And you know, we do that hopefully to a greater extent every day of our lives. I mean, I'm going to stop right here for tonight, but we'll continue next week to look at some additional ways that charity behaves itself, how it envies not, how it vaunteth not itself, how it is not puffed up. We'll look at those things next week, but just spend a little bit of time at least in this next week considering these first two that we've looked at. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for the exhortations that it gives to us. And Lord, we're told here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to exhibit charity. Lord, without charity, we're nothing. Without charity, our acts of sacrifice profit us nothing. Without charity, our speech and our words are as a tinkling cymbal. So God, help us to exhibit true and biblical charity towards those that we interact with in our lives. Help us to learn in a better way what it means to suffer long and to be kind. And may we extend these graces again to everyone we come in contact with. Lord, I'm grateful for the long suffering that You have extended to me. I'm grateful for the kindness that You've extended to me. And Lord, You've extended these graces to each and every one of us tonight. And God, help us to just in turn do the same towards others. Lord, if there's someone here that's not saved tonight, draw them unto Thyself. Put the weight of their sin upon their shoulders, not to crush them, but so that they might understand what Jesus Christ has done for them. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.